Good morning and welcome to Calendar Bay Church Online. I'm Pastor John Intoff, and thank you so much for being a part of our service today as we enter into the Christmas season. I pray that Christ would reveal himself in a special way over this holiday season, and that we would be able to celebrate the real meaning of Christmas, which is Christ himself. Now, if we have two ways now that you can enjoy our services. One, as you know, is our online service. The other is our in-person service. And if you would like to be a part of our in-person service, you have to register beforehand. And so just go to our webpage, which is calendarbaychurch.ca, and there's some questions that you have to ask, and a mask is required if you come, but we would love to see you, or if you prefer, you can continue to watch our service online. And so two ways that you can be a part of the Calendar Bay ministry. Also, we thank you so much for your ongoing support of Calendar Bay Church. You have been very generous and kind, and we want to give you the opportunity to be able to continue to support our ministry. And you can do that a couple of different ways. One is online. All you have to do is go to our webpage, calendarbaychurch.ca, and you can safely and securely give online. Or you can mail your gift to us, and our mailing address here at Calendar Bay Church is Box 218, Calendar, Ontario, P0H1H0. So very simple, Box 218, Calendar, Ontario, P0H1H0. Well, we have a few ministries that are going right now with certain restrictions placed upon them. One is our youth ministry, which takes place on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. And so you can be a part of that. It joins up with our sister church at South Shore here at Calendar Bay Church. And it's a great opportunity for those that are in grade 6 to 12 to be ministered to. We also have our small groups that are functioning, and there are two of them running right now. And if you are interested in being a part of a small group study, you can contact us here at the church either by phone, Facebook, email, lots of different ways that you can get a hold of us, and we would love to get you connected with small groups. Another ministry that's just started up, had its first week last week, is the Women's Bible Study, meeting on Mondays. And if you want more information about that, you can call Bonnie Pinebaker, or you can call the church here, and we'll make sure that you get that information. So, women's ministry kicking off with a Bible study on Mondays. And so you can be a part of that as well. We have tons of resources that are available online. Now, if you missed a message, you can get caught up on that. There's blog posts, there's small group curriculums, there's children's ministry Bible discovery lessons that you can go through with your kids. They tie into the message. There's some poetry that Susan Glenholm Bain has written. Tons of things that are available to you on our webpage. Actually, we just posted an Advent calendar from Focus on the Family that you can use. Lots of things. I would go check it out, calendarbaychurch.ca. The series, The Life We've Always Wanted, is going to take a bit of a break until 2021. Wow, that's coming up pretty soon. And if you missed some of the messages, you can again get those online. But that series is going to be returning in the new year as we move through the Christmas season. We're just going to set that aside till then. Next week, we're going to be celebrating our communion service together. And so if you are planning on being on the online service and you want to be prepared for that, just have some juice and bread set aside and you can enjoy a time of communion and remembering the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. Got a couple Christmas things that are coming up really fast. The Living Nativity is going to be on December 19th and 20th. We're diligently getting all our work done to get that ready. And so we're looking forward to that. And so mark your calendar. We'll get you the official times later. December 19 and 20, mark your calendar. Also, we're planning on having a candlelight Christmas Eve service here at Calendar Bay Church. And if you are interested in attending this, I want to get some information just because we don't know how many people are going to be attending, and we can only have a certain amount of people. And so we're trying to figure out whether or not we want to have one or two candlelight services. And so if you're planning on attending the in-person service, if you could just let me know, we're going to get those, it posted soon. And if you could just give me that information, that would really help in the planning of that service. Well, this morning is the first week of Advent, and we want to take some time to light the candle of hope. You know, this year has been one that has been very crazy. No one probably would have imagined that we would have experienced the year that we have. But the amazing and the great thing is that in Christ we have hope. Well, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we go through, we can celebrate the hope that we have in Christ. And this hope is not just for this life, but it is hope that will hold us through to eternity. And as we celebrate in this Christmas season, let's again latch on to the hope that we have in Christ. And so this morning, we want to light the candle of hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that your word says that your hope is like an anchor, and that when the angels came, that they said that they were bringing a message of hope to people. And still today, your message of a life and forgiveness brings us hope. And so, Father, instill in us and bring into flame this hope that we have so that the world can see the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we've lit the candle of hope, we pray that it would not just be a light sheltered, but that it would be a light to the world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we want to worship the Lord this morning, and we want to sing a great Christmas carol, O Come Let Us Adore Him, O Come All Ye Faithful.
Come.
Well, this morning for our message, we're going to have something a little bit different. As many of you, will remember, when we first started the church, we were part of something called the Church Communication Network, CCN. And they had a number of resources that we ended up getting on DVD. And this message was one that was given, I think it was Christmas of 2005, but it's still very pertinent to us. It's the speaker is Lee Strobel. Many of you will know Lee Strobel for his book, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creator, and actually the one that he's going to be talking about today, The Case for Christmas. Lee Strobel was a lawyer who was a confirmed atheist who put his analytical mind to discovering the truth about Jesus and discovered belief in Christ through his research. And so today we want to enjoy together Lee Strobel and The Case for Christmas.
I bring you today good tidings of great joy, because something unprecedented in human history is going to take place this December the 25th, if everything comes off on schedule. A baby is going to be born. But it's not just a typical baby, not your average baby. I'm talking about an extraordinary child. I'm talking about an amazing baby. I'm talking about a wonderful child, unlike any you've ever seen before. And relatives from all over the world are going to come, and they're going to put gifts at the feet of this little babe. Now, I have to admit, I'm a bit biased about this because, you see, this is going to be my first grandchild. My daughter Allison is pregnant, and she's supposed to give birth at Christmas. And, of course, this is a huge thing in the Strobel household. This is all we're talking about. But you have to know something. As wonderful and as precious as this baby is going to be, as much as we're going to treasure this child, none of us are going to bow down and worship him. And the reason, of course, is, as terrific as he's going to be, he's not God. And yet, 2,000 years ago, another child was born. And this Jesus has been able to convince hundreds of millions of people down through the centuries that he isn't just another human being, but that he is the one and only Son of God. And yet today we see controversy being stirred up afresh over this issue of the identity of that child. One of the best-selling books of recent years, called The Da Vinci Code, which is fiction but claims its historical facts are true, says that Jesus was a mere mortal and that nobody considered him to be the Son of God until the Roman Emperor Constantine made up that story about three centuries later for his own nefarious purposes. And Jesus continues to be controversial on college campuses. Chicago Tribune said this recently. Scholarly debate is intensifying about who Jesus actually was, divine, human, or both. Jesus has been portrayed in a burst of books as, among other things, a cynic philosopher, an apocalyptic prophet, a zealot, a rabbi, a Pharisee, a feminist, a radical egalitarian, and a postmodern social critic. Now, you know, we could spend our time today talking about some of the interesting sidelights about Christmas. We could talk, for instance, about, you know, what's the actual date that Jesus was born on? And that's interesting to talk about. You know, December 25th is probably not the date, because Luke says that there were shepherds in the fields, and that generally took place in the spring. And so, actually, around the year 200 A.D., a bunch of theologians got together, and they tried to figure out as closely as they could when Jesus was born, and the year that the day they came up with was actually May the 20th. So your kid's going to have two, you know, celebrations this year if you just want to celebrate May the 20th. It wasn't until the 4th century that Pope Julius I decided, well, maybe December 25th, since we don't know the exact date, would be a good day to celebrate it, because that's a date of a Roman holiday, and there's a lot of terrible things going on those holidays, and so this would give us something to counteract that immorality that takes place. Or we could talk about the Christmas star. The Christmas star is fascinating, too. I mean, what was that all about? Was that a comet? Was it an asteroid? Was it some sort of conjunction of planets? Some people think it might have been Halley's Comet, which was visible first in the west and then later in the east, but that would make Jesus' birth as early as 11 or 12 BC. Maybe that's not exactly right. I think maybe the best explanation has been offered by an astronomer by the name of Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross suggests that the star of Christmas was actually a recurring nova. A recurring nova is a star that grows bright for a while, and then it goes dim, and then it grows bright again, and then dim after a while, and so on. And so this is extraordinary enough that it would catch the attention of the stargazing magi who are really attuned to what's going on in the stars and in the sky, but it would be sufficiently unspectacular to escape the attention of average people. And a recurring nova would account for how Matthew says that the star appeared and then disappeared, and then appeared and then disappeared again. But those are interesting sidelights, and we could talk about those, but I'd like to do something else today. I'd like to drill down to the real core of what Christmas is all about. I want to spend our time exploring the identity of the child in the manger. Was he a mere human being, as I used to think when I was an atheist? Was he a mere prophet, as my Muslim friend in college told me? Or was he the unique Son of God, as Christians believe? After all, Jesus says, this is the single most important issue of all time. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, then you will indeed die in your sins. So Jesus is saying, everything hinges on this issue of the identity of the child in the manger. It's that important. So what I'd like to urge all of us to do is what the shepherds did in that famous Christmas story that we see recorded in the second chapter of Luke. And this is a story you're familiar with where the angels appear to the shepherds in the field and make this amazing announcement that the Messiah, the Master, has been born in Bethlehem. What I love about that story is how the shepherds reacted to this incredible news. Did they just merely accept it and say, oh, okay, cool? Or did they reject it out of hand? They didn't do either one. Listen to what the Bible says they did. They talked it over, and then they decided, let's get over to Bethlehem as fast as we can and see for ourselves what God has revealed to us. And then they left running to check out the evidence for themselves. And sure enough, seeing was believing, and they spread the news about the Christmas child far and wide. Well, every Christmas probably of your life, you've heard this outrageous claim that Jesus is God incarnate. And what I want to challenge you to do today is what those shepherds did 2,000 years ago. I want to encourage you with urgency to investigate the evidence for yourself and come to your own conclusions. Because as Jesus said, everything hinges on this issue. Well, as I described in my book, The Case for Christmas, it was my agnostic wife's conversion to Christianity and the subsequent positive changes I saw in her character and values that first encouraged me to investigate the evidence for Jesus. And as I did that, I focused on three particular issues, three particular questions that I'd like to talk about today. The first question is, do we have reliable records about Jesus? Secondly, did Jesus clearly claim to be God? And third, did Jesus offer credible credentials to back up his claim? Those are the three key issues we're going to talk about today. So the first issue is the reliability of the record. Can we trust what the New Testament tells us about what Jesus said and what Jesus did? I was an atheist, and so I approached this with extreme skepticism. But I have to tell you, after 2 years of investigation, my attitude was completely transformed by three strands of evidence that I call the three E's. The three E's. The first E stands for the word eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. I became convinced that there is good evidence that the New Testament can be traced back to the eyewitnesses Matthew, who was a disciple, and Peter, who was a disciple, and John, who was a disciple, and James, another eyewitness to the life of Jesus and the resurrected Christ. To Paul, another eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Mark, the close companion of the eyewitness Peter. And Luke, a meticulous historian and close companion of Paul, who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. In fact, they took great pains to state that they were only recording what they actually knew to be true, what actually took place. Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. In other words, we didn't make up fairy tales. when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw these things. John stressed that he was writing only about, quote, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands actually handle. This is concrete stuff, stuff we saw, stuff we experienced, stuff we touched. And Luke, who wrote a quarter of the entire New Testament, including probably the most thorough birth story that we have, said he carefully investigated everything from the beginning in order to write an orderly account of the certainty of what happened. Luke was sort of, I love this guy, he's sort of like a first century investigative reporter who went around and he made sure he had all the facts right. He talked to Mary, he talked to the key principals to make sure he had it all straight. These people had absolutely no motivation to lie. For all but one of the remaining disciples, the reward for proclaiming that Jesus is the unique Son of God was to be put to death, most often in horrific ways. The other disciple, John, was exiled to an island in order to die. Yet they never wavered in insisting that their accounts were absolutely true. Now, not only can the New Testament be traced back to eyewitnesses, but the second E stands for early accounts. Early accounts. In other words, that this was written down very soon after the events themselves. Because what I was taught in college was something very different. I don't know what you studied in college if you took a course on the historical Jesus as I did, but I was taught that, you know, after Jesus died, the people who followed him sort of carried on an oral tradition for a long period of time. And during this long period of time, before it was actually written down, legend grew up and mythology grew up. And it so distorted and tainted the record that we can't trust what the Bible tells us when it talks about Jesus. Have you ever been told that? And that's what I was taught. But that's not what the facts support. Let me sort of create a little, you know, visual here on the stage. Pretend that this podium represents the year 33 AD, which is the year most likely that Jesus was executed. Now, a recent NBC documentary, it was on just recently, a few weeks ago, said that it was about 80 AD, that's 33 AD, this is 80 AD, when Matthew and Luke were written. And a lot of liberal scholars agree with that. Although they would all agree as well that Mark was probably written in, say, 70 A.D. So we have this time gap here. And what some theologians like to say is, well, it was during this time that legend grew up and turned a mere man, a mere mortal like Jesus, into the Son of God. That the idea that he was Son of God did not come up till much later. Now, first I want to say, this is not such a long distance in terms of ancient times. I mean, the earliest biographies we have of Alexander the Great, written by Arrian and Plutarch, are written 400 years after he lived, and they're generally considered to be reliable. Legend did develop, but it was generally in the time after that. And by the way, there were eyewitnesses who were alive in 80 AD who would have served as a corrective if what was being written down was wildly not true. In fact, one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived, A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford University, did a study at the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world. And he determined that in the first century ancient world, that the passage of two generations of time was not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So even if this documentary and these scholars are right, that Matthew Luke and Mark were written about 70 and 80 AD, still, they can be considered trustworthy. But we can bring the events much closer to the life of Jesus. For instance, the Bible contains a book called the Book of Acts. It was written by Luke, this historian that I mentioned. This tells the story of the early church. Now, this is very interesting because at the end of the Book of Acts, one of the main characters, the Apostle Paul, is put under house arrest. But you get to the end of the book and you don't know what happens to him. Why? Because the book was probably written before Paul was put to death. In fact, a whole bunch of things happened between 61 and 70 AD that would have been in Acts had Acts been written after they occurred. For instance, three of the principal characters in the early church, Paul, Peter, and James, were all put to death between 61 and 64 AD. In the mid-60s AD, Nero persecuted the church. It was a big thing. That certainly would have been in Acts if it had happened before X was written. And also, the Jewish-Roman War broke out in 66 AD. That would have been an Acts if Acts had been written after those things took place. So you see what I'm saying? These things would have been recorded in Acts if Acts had been actually written after they occurred. And yet, they're not in there. Therefore, we could probably date the writing of the book of Acts to about 60 AD. But we can even go further than that, earlier than that, because even though the book of Acts affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God, we can go even closer to the event because Acts is the second part of a two-part work. The first part is the biography of Jesus by Luke called the Gospel of Luke. It also affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God. And so it must have come before Acts if Acts was written in 60 AD. So we can take a step closer. Now, we also know that Luke used some of the writings of Mark in his writings, as one of his references. So Mark, which also affirms that Jesus is a miracle-working, resurrected Son of God, must come even before Luke was written, because he used it as a source. So now we go earlier still. We also know that the Apostle Paul wrote most of his letters before Mark wrote his gospel. These letters affirm that Jesus is the resurrected, miracle-working Son of God. And so now we can go even further, even closer to the life of Jesus. But Paul, in his writings, included these creeds and hymns of the earliest church that affirm the deity of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, it says in one of these early creeds of the church that Jesus was in the very nature God. In the Colossians verse chapter 1, another creed is recorded where it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following, that contains the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died. Why? For our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected on the third day, and that it mentions specific eyewitnesses whose lives were transformed by encountering the resurrected Jesus. This creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus, and the beliefs that make up that creed go right back to the cross itself. Friends, we don't have some huge expanse of time during which a mortal Jesus was mythologized into being the Son of God. Right back at the beginning, we have historical records that confirm in the most exalted terms that Jesus Christ is divine. Remember what I said about A.N. Sherwin White? The passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have the passage of two generations of time. We have a news flash from ancient history. So, the New Testament be trusted because it contains extraordinarily early accounts that weren't, you know, destroyed by legendary development, and they're rooted in eyewitness testimony. On top of that, the third E stands for earmarks of authenticity. In other words, I looked at corroborative evidence that indicates a high likelihood that these documents are accurate. First, I studied archaeology, and I found that those facts in the New Testament that can be tested by archaeology time after time after time have been confirmed by archaeologists. In fact, there have been many instances where archaeologists would look at Luke and say, well, Luke's got things messed up. Luke's wrong about these references. We know that from archaeology, and we can't trust him. And then time after time, we find out that it was Luke who was right and the archaeologists who had been wrong. I'll give you an example involving Christmas. Luke describes the census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem and says it was conducted when Quirinius was governing Syria and during the reign of Herod the Great. Now, historians used to look at that and say, well, see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about because everybody knows Herod died in 4 BC and Quirinius didn't begin ruling Syria until 10 years later. So their reigns didn't overlap, as Luke said. He's wrong. You can't trust what he said. But a few years ago, an eminent archaeologist by the name of Dr. Jerry Vardaman found a coin with what archaeologists call micrographic letters, which simply means very tiny writing, that proved that Quirinius was proconsul of Syria from 11 BC until after the death of Herod. In other words, there were either two Quiriniuses, it's a fairly common name, so that's a possibility, or Quirinius governed Syria at two separate times. But the point is, Luke was right. And that archaeological discovery showed us once more how careful he was as an historian. In fact, both liberal and conservative historians, both will tell you that Luke was very careful and very accurate about what it is that he recorded. Australian archaeologist Clifford Wilson said, "Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book." The second earmark of authenticity for the New Testament is that it contains all kinds of embarrassing material about the disciples, things like their unbelief and their cowardice and their grandiosity and even their stupidity. And then there are these hard-to-explain sayings of Jesus that would have been embarrassing to his culture, things like his attitudes toward sinners and toward women and toward legalism and his displays of anger. And here's the point. If the writers of the New Testament were inclined to manipulate or whitewash the record, surely they would have edited out this embarrassing material. But the material is in the Bible, which is simply more evidence of their desire to be complete and to be accurate, even if their own image was tarnished in the process. Third, I looked at writings outside the Bible to see if they contradict or they confirm what the New Testament tells us. In his book, The Historical Jesus, a friend of mine, Dr. Gary Habermas, documents 39 ancient sources for the life of Jesus from outside the Bible, including 17 non-Christian sources, which together report over 100 facts about the life, teachings, miracle, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so key aspects of the New Testament are corroborated by writings independent of the Bible. Friends, when I hold the New Testament of the Bible, I am holding a reliable record about Jesus Christ and about the early church. And that's just not my opinion. British scholar R.T. France said, "We have good reasons to treat the gospel seriously as a source of information on the life and teachings of Jesus and thus on the historical origins of Christianity." In fact, even the critical German scholar Peter Stuhlmacher told Time magazine recently, "The biblical texts as they now stand are the best hypothesis we have until now to explain what really happened." In other words, who was really in that manger on the first Christmas. So this first question, do we have reliable records about Jesus, is answered with the resounding yes. Yes, we do. So now let's look at what those records tell us about what Jesus claimed about himself. We're going to go to the second question. Did Jesus clearly claim to be the Son of God? The Da Vinci Code, remember the book I mentioned earlier? It says no, he didn't. It says, quote, "Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal." It says Jesus wasn't declared God until this idea was made up some 300 years later for nefarious purposes. But what does the historical record actually show? Well, let's go back to the very earliest biography we have about Jesus. That would be the Gospel of Mark, the earliest one, and see what it says. Well, what we find as we open up the book, the New Testament, we look at the Gospel of Mark, some people say, well, here's evidence that Jesus only considered himself to be a mere human being. Because if you look at Mark, what you notice is most often the most common way Jesus referred to himself was the Son of Man. So he's called himself a Son of Man. He's, in other words, emphasizing his humanity. And so this idea that he's God must have developed in mythology and legend a long time later. But actually, the opposite is true. Because the Son of Man is actually a reference to the Old Testament book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, where the Son of Man is a divine figure who has authority and glory and sovereign power, who receives worship from all people. Only God is worship, remember, and who will come at the end of the world to judge humankind and to rule forever. In other words, Jesus' claim to being the Son of Man is actually a claim to divinity. And by the way, there is a reference in Mark where Jesus is specifically called the Son of God. But one of my favorite claims to deity in this earliest gospel, this Gospel of Mark, is often overlooked. You might remember that Mark, in chapter 6, tells the story of Jesus walking across the water. And as he walks across the water, he says to his disciples, if you read the Bible, he says, "Fear not, it is I." Well, that's not exactly what he said. Because if you look at the original Greek, it's the language in which the New Testament was written, That kind of masks the actual words of Jesus. Jesus didn't actually say, "Fear not, it is I." What Jesus said was, "Fear not, I am." Fear not, I am. What was he doing there? When he said, "I am," he was applying to himself the divine name, I am, which is what God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So, again, Jesus was clearly claiming that he's God. He's revealing himself as the one that with the same divine power over nature, able to walk on water, as the Old Testament talks about God himself. Also in Mark, when Jesus is being tried, the high priest asks him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the first two words out of his mouth are, "I am." And then he said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So again, this is a reference to that divine passage in Daniel. So what's the reaction when he says this? Immediately, the high priest understands what Jesus is saying. Immediately, he declares, "Blasphemy." Why? Because he knows Jesus obviously is declaring himself to be God, and that is blasphemy. So his audience knew exactly what he was saying when he made that claim to be God. All through the Gospels, we see this happening. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus declares outright, "The Father and I are one." And if you study that word in the Greek, what it means is one in essence. We are one in essence. And his audience, what did they do? They immediately picked up stones to try to stone him to death for blasphemy because, listen to what they say, "You, a mere man, claim to be God." It was clear to them he was making that assertion. There was no ambiguity. Also, Jesus forgave sins. Only God can do that. Jesus accepted worship. Only God can be worshiped. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't correct him. Instead, he affirmed that this was revealed to him by the Father. British theologian John Stott put it this way. He said, "Jesus made it absolutely clear by word and by deed that to know him is to know God. To see him is to see God. To believe in him is to believe in God. To receive him is to receive God. To reject him is to reject God. And to honor him is to honor God." Friends, we have reliable records about the life of Jesus Christ. And in those records, Jesus makes the clear claim that he is the unique Son of God. But you know what? That's not quite enough, is it? Because anybody can make a claim like that. I mean, just saying something doesn't make it true. If I came in here and said, "I'm George Bush," you'd say I was crazy. But if George Bush came in here and claimed to be George Bush, you wouldn't say he was crazy. You would say he's telling the truth. Why? Because there would be corroborating evidence to confirm his identity. He would look like Bush. He would talk like Bush. He'd swagger like Bush. He'd have Secret Service protection like Bush and media coverage, and his orders would be carried out by the federal government and on and on. He would back up his claim to being George Bush with credible credentials. So that leads us to the third question. Did Jesus offer credible credentials to back up his divine claims? Well, I believe the evidence is overwhelming that he did. And I'll just mention quickly four categories of this confirming information. First, his miracles. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 10, verse 37. He said, "Don't believe me unless I do miracles of God." In other words, he was saying miracles would be strong confirmation to his identity. In fact, hundreds of years before the first Christmas, the prophet Isaiah said miracles would be one way the Messiah would authenticate himself. So Jesus performed many miraculous feats in broad daylight, oftentimes in front of skeptics. He demonstrated power over nature by walking on water. He demonstrated power over sickness by healing leprosy and blindness. He demonstrated power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, Jesus' opponents never denied that he performed miracles. In fact, the ancient Jewish writings call the Talmud, even though they say negative things about Jesus, the Talmud concedes, admits that he dealt in the supernatural. Even Muhammad, the founder of Islam, admitted that Jesus performed the miraculous, and by the way, that Jesus also was born of a virgin. The second credential of Jesus is his character. You know, so often, the closer we get to other people, the more we see their flaws. When I was a reporter at the Chicago Tribune, and I would, you know, spend time with politicians or celebrities and so forth, the closer I would get to them, the more I would see that they have shortcomings just like everybody else. And yet, amazingly, the opposite is what happened for those who knew Jesus. The closer they got to him, the more they marveled at his moral perfection. For instance, nobody was closer to Jesus during his ministry than John and Peter. They saw Jesus up close and personal 24/7 virtually. So what was their assessment of Jesus' character? John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 5, "In him is no sin." And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." I mean, how many of us would have that said about us, of people who are close to us? None of us would. And yet, this righteous character of Jesus is confirmed by those who were closest to him, and it is another credential of him being who he claimed to be. The third credential that Jesus offered was the way he fit the fingerprint of divine prophecy. You see, the Old Testament of the Bible contains dozens of specific ancient predictions or prophecies about the coming Messiah who would be sent by God to be the Savior of Israel and the world. In effect, what these prophecies did is they formed a fingerprint that only the Messiah would be able to match. And that way, everyone would know, be able to rule out the false messiahs and go to the only one, Jesus, who fit the fingerprint. For instance, it was predicted hundreds of years in advance that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, heralded by the Lord's messenger. He would cleanse the temple. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. He would be killed at a specific time in history, predicted hundreds of years in advance. In fact, the Old Testament of the Bible contains a description of Jesus Christ being crucified hundreds of years before crucifixion was even implemented as a method of execution by the Romans. So Jesus fits this fingerprint unlike anybody else. Now, I used to think that, well, maybe a way to explain this is that Jesus intentionally maneuvered his life in such a way as to, you know, pretend to fulfill these predictions and fool people into thinking he's the Messiah. So maybe like when he was getting ready to go into Jerusalem, he told his disciples, "Look, go find me a donkey, because Zechariah 9:9 says the Messiah is going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and I'm really anxious to fool him to think I'm the Messiah so I can be tortured to death here. So would you go get me a donkey so I can fool everybody?" I thought maybe that kind of explained it away. But then I saw that, gosh, there's a whole bunch of these prophecies that there's no way Jesus could have intentionally fulfilled. How could he arrange for his place of birth or his ancestry? Or how he was betrayed for a specific amount of money? Or how his bones would be unbroken on the cross, unlike the other two people who were executed with him and whose bones were broken by the Roman soldiers? So it's just too many of these prophecies that Jesus could not intentionally have fulfilled. And he certainly could not have fulfilled them merely by coincidence. I mean, the odds are too great against that. Dr. Peter Stoner was a college professor of mathematics, gathered 600 college students in mathematics, and they came up with their best estimate of the probability of 48 of these ancient prophecies coming true in any human being throughout the ages. And then they just ran the calculations. And what they determined is the mathematical odds of any human being fulfilling just 48 of these ancient prophecies would be one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. These are long odds. These are very long. These make the lottery look like a sure thing. I mean, this would be the equivalent of blindfolding somebody and having them find one predetermined atom in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. So the odds of anybody fulfilling these prophecies were absolutely astronomical. And yet Jesus said he came to fulfill them. Luke 24:44, he said, "All things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And they were, and they are being fulfilled only in him. So all throughout history, the only individual to fit this fingerprint is the baby in the manger. Finally, his fourth credential, and this is, I say this for last, because this is the most convincing one of all. The ultimate authentication of his claim to being the Son of God is that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, I started as a real skeptic about the resurrection of Jesus. I've been a newspaper reporter. I've seen dead bodies. I've never seen a dead body come back to life. But according to these ancient records, Jesus did 3 days after he was put to death. And so as I began to investigate, and I talk about this evidence much more in detail in my book, The Case for Christ, but I became convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested event of the ancient world. Let me just give you a few bits of evidence to back that up. First, the empty tomb of Jesus. Did you know that everybody in the ancient world agreed that the tomb of Jesus was empty on that first Easter morning? Everybody had conceded it was empty. The question became, well, how did it get empty? The religious authorities concocted the absurd story that the disciples had stolen the body, even though they lacked motive and they lacked opportunity. Besides which, why would the disciples want to steal the body just so they could be tortured to death for a lie? Doesn't make sense. Now, by the way, when we talk about the empty tomb, one of the most fascinating bits of corroboration of that is the fact that the gospel writers report that it was women who discovered the tomb empty. Why is that significant? It's important because in the first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not considered reliable. They could not even testify in a court of law. And so if the writers of the gospel were going to try to, if they felt the freedom to make things up and just generate whatever, and just, you know, make it up as they go, they would never have said that women discovered the tomb empty, because that hurts their case in the first century, that audience are trying to convince it's an actual historical event. They would have said Peter discovered the tomb empty, John discovered the tomb empty, some man discovered the tomb empty. Why would they hurt their own case by saying that it was women that discovered the tomb empty? The only explanation I could come up with was, that's what happened. And they just were merely reporting the truth and letting the chips fall where they may, even though it was very inconvenient for them. The second strand of evidence for the resurrection is the 515 eyewitnesses who personally encountered the resurrected Jesus. I've interviewed eminent psychologists who told me convincingly that this could not have been the product of hallucinations. Among the eyewitnesses were skeptics like Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't a follower of Jesus during his lifetime. Both were radically transformed when they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Saul turned into the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, and James converted and becoming a leader in the early church. Both of them and the disciples were willing to die declaring that Jesus Christ really is the unique Son of God who proved it by returning from the dead. Now you might say, well, people have died for religious beliefs all through history. Now this is different. This is very different. This isn't like some terrorist who kills himself with a suicide bomber or flying an airplane into a building because he sincerely believes if he dies that way, he'll go to paradise to be with his God. That terrorist can only believe that is true. But you know what? He doesn't know for a fact that it's true. He can only believe it. In contrast, the disciples in all of history were in a unique position to know for a fact that Jesus returned from the dead. They didn't just believe it. They knew it was true. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They encountered him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth of the resurrection, they were willing to die for it. Do you see the difference? The terrorist can't know the truth. He can only believe it and hope it's true. And yeah, he's willing to die. In contrast, the disciples knew the truth, and knowing the truth, were willing to die. And friends, nobody knowingly and willingly dies for a lie. Third strand of evidence is the early nature of these resurrection accounts. I mentioned earlier this creed of the early church that's preserved in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and following. that affirms the resurrection, lists the names of specific eyewitnesses, including skeptics, and it's been dated back as early as 24 months after the event. And the beliefs that make up that creed go right back to the cross itself. It would be unprecedented anywhere in the history of the world for legend to grow up that quickly and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. But the conclusion of my investigation, I found myself forced to agree with a guy who was sort of my hero when I went to law school. His name was Sir Lionel Lutkew. Sir Lionel Lutkew, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, was the most successful lawyer who ever lived. And this guy, as a defense attorney, won over 400 murder trials in a row, either before a jury or on appeal. He was unbelievable. He was a real-life Perry Mason, brilliant legal intellect. And he was a skeptic about the resurrection until someone challenged him to take his monumental legal skill and apply it to the historical record for the resurrection of Jesus and come to a conclusion. He spent years doing that, and I will sum up for you one sentence that concludes his investigation. He said, quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." This from the greatest lawyer who ever lived. And so now, what have we got? We've got answers to the three questions we started with. Do we have reliable records about Jesus? Absolutely. We have documents that are rooted in eyewitness accounts that are extremely early, and therefore, you know, we can trust them that they have not been corrupted and corroded by mythology, and which bear the unmistakable earmarks of authenticity. Do these records tell us that Jesus clearly claimed to be God? Undeniably so. And the audiences to which Jesus made this claim, they knew what he was saying because they tried to kill him as a result. And eventually they did. And did Jesus back up his claim with credible credentials? And again, the answer is yes. Even his critics concede he performed the miraculous. His closest associates attest to his morally pure life. He is the only one in history, against every mathematical odd, to fulfill this fingerprint of the Messiah that was formed by these ancient prophecies written hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem. And he returned from the dead in the most decisive affirmation of his deity, the best attested event of the ancient world. Friends, the verdict is clear, and the verdict is convincing. Jesus Christ is the one and the only Son of God. And you know what? That prompts me to end with one last question. And that question is why? Why? Why was Jesus incarnated at first Christmas? Why did God become man? Why did spirit take on flesh? Why did the infinite enter the finite? Why did the eternal become time-bound? Well, Jesus answers that question himself. Again, in that earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, where he said his mission is to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, the bottom line is, the Christmas child was born to die. See, Jesus, you know, God, as God looked at the earth, he didn't like what he saw. And he had created humankind to enjoy a rich and a deep and an intimate sense of community with him in this life and then on for eternity in heaven. But we've rebelled. Our sins, our wrongdoing have separated us from God. Because God is holy, God is perfect, God is pure, and we're not, and has created a distance between us. And there was only one way God could resolve this issue. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born in a manger, to live the perfect life, and then to die on the cross as our substitute to pay for our wrongdoing, so that this gap between us could be bridged, and we could enjoy a relationship with God in this lifetime, and then in a perfect way in heaven forever. And Jesus offers this forgiveness and this eternal life as a gift that cannot ever be earned. See, it's not enough just to know that. If you've got a gift under the Christmas tree, it doesn't really become yours until you take it, until you receive it. Think about the verse John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And if you extract the active verbs from that verse, it forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. It's right there in John 1:12. Believe plus receive equals become. Believe what? Believe Christmas. Believe Christmas that Jesus entered into human history on a rescue mission for you. And to believe Easter as well, that he died for your sins as your substitute and then rose from the dead to offer you eternal life. That verse says, believing just isn't enough. We have to receive what he did on the cross for ourselves. We have to receive Jesus as our forgiver and our leader. And when we do, we become a child of God forever. And I know that's a gift that many of you received a long time ago. For me, November the 8th of 1981, I could take you back to the very place where I knelt. And I prayed to receive Jesus as my forgiver and leader. The most logical thing I've ever done in my life, because it was a step of faith in the same direction that all of this evidence I talked about was pointing. And some of you have done that a long time ago. And I hope this Christmas you'll sort of enjoy it like the wise men who came and worshiped Jesus and laid their gifts at his feet. That this would be a Christmas where you would worship him as never before. But some of you are like the shepherds. You know, you're sort of like the shepherds. They hear this outrageous news, and you're sitting there going, I don't know that I buy it. You know, he talked about a bunch of things. I didn't quite get it all. I'm not quite sure about it. I've got doubts. That's okay. That's okay, as long as you do what the shepherds did. What did the shepherds do? They checked it out with urgency. They went running to investigate it. Make it a front burner issue. Make this the Christmas season. That you delve into the evidence for yourself and get answers to the questions that are sticking points in your spiritual journey. And then some of you, I would bet there are people who have believed in Jesus for a long time, or maybe for the first time today, maybe sometime during this talk, it clicked for you and you said, of course, he claimed to be the Son of God. Of course, the evidence is there to back it up. Whether you believe it for 50 years or whether you believe it for 50 seconds, it doesn't really matter. Because that verse, John 1:12 says, that's a good first step, but that's not enough. Because it's believe plus receive equals become. And I couldn't live with myself if I came here today and spent all this time talking to you and didn't say, if that's you, if you believe, but you've never felt your life transformed by God. If you believe, but you've never felt an intimacy with God, a connectedness with God, it may very well be because you believe, but you've never received. You can make this moment the moment you say yes to God. And you can make this Christmas season the first Christmas season where you can begin to build an intimate, close, authentic relationship with the God of the universe and know with absolute certainty that when you leave this world, that relationship will continue in a perfect way in heaven forever. So I just want to pray. I want to offer a prayer and just say, if that's you, why not make now the time that you say yes to God? So let's pray. And if you want to take that step, here's all you have to do. Just say, Father, you know, you say in your heart, God hears, he hears your soul. Say, Father, I believe in Christmas. I do. I believe that you sent your son on a rescue mission for me. I believe it. And I believe in Easter. I believe that Jesus went and died on the cross as my substitute to pay the penalty for all the wrongdoing of my past and my present and my future. And that he returned from the dead and demonstrated his power over death and offers me this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And right now, Father, I want to turn from the path I've been on in my life. I want to repent. I want to change direction. I want to walk your path. I want to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. I want to receive the gift giver, Jesus, as my forgiver and my leader. And so I do right now, knowing that as I receive Jesus, his forgiveness, his leadership of my life, that from this moment on, I am yours. And now, Father, we thank you, all of us, those that prayed that prayer today, we thank you that for the truth of Christmas, for the reality of Christmas, for your Son incarnated at Christmas, for his death for us on the cross. We thank you for that. And we pray that this Christmas season, we would celebrate as never before the truth that we will spend eternity with you in heaven. And Father, I pray once more for those seekers, those people who are still skeptical, like the shepherds, that they're going to check it out. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of Scripture. You would open their eyes to their need for a Savior. And that you, by your Spirit, would draw them into your family forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our forgiver and our leader and our very, very, very best friend. Amen.
Strength to live.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that great message from Lee Strobel. And maybe it's one that you'll want to share this video with others so that it will encourage them. And maybe there are those in your family that this would be a special message for them this Christmas season, because when Christ is the center of your Christmas, gives new meaning to everything. Well, God bless you. I hope you have a great week. There's still the opportunity to be able to have some conversation together following the service. Remember to mark your calendars for the Living Nativity that's coming up on December 19th and 20th. And also a Christmas Eve service. And if you're interested in being a part of that, please let us know so that we can get an idea of how many people will be attending the service so that we can plan for that. Have a great week. God bless you. We'll see you next week.